Please will you turn with me in God's word to Acts and chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brothers, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's pray once more. Lord God, will you grant to your servant preaching, and to your people hearing, and to those who are still outside, light from heaven this day? Will you help us, O God, strengthening us, removing the veil from our eyes, unstopping any deafness in our ears, removing any hardness from our heart, that we, O God, may receive the truth as it is in Jesus and understand the beauty and the virtue of the good news of Christ and the centrality of its declaration in the church. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. In Acts chapter 6, the church is young, but it is already being assaulted by Satan, and it has been assaulted in many ways. John Owen talks about Satan's 2 great weapons against the church being force and fraud. He'll try and bring it down by attacking it or by deceiving it. And we see both of those different approaches in various ways in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. There's already been real persecution. There has been opposition from the Jewish authorities. There has been antagonism, and will be too, from the Romans. This man, Saul of Tarsus, is already beginning his campaign of opposition to the church of Jesus Christ. So there's persecution. There's also error that creeps in very early. There's hypocrisy, the horrible story of Ananias and Sapphira, who, when everybody else was bringing money to the apostles, gave the impression of generosity without the reality. And there is division that Satan tries to bring into the church. The backdrop to those assaults is, in fact, a church that is both united and growing. That's why Satan attacks it, because Christ is among his people. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you have the people who continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear comes upon every soul. Wonders and signs are done through the apostles. Those who believed were together and had all things in common, selling their possessions and good and dividing them among all as anyone has need, and continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They eat their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. A similar story in Acts chapter 4, just before the Ananias and Sapphira incident, verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Isn't that a beautiful description of God's people? A people of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need. And then in chapter 6, that unity, that peace, that progress is assaulted once more. And it's interesting that it's assaulted a second time at a particular place. It's money and mercy that seem to be a particular way that Satan gets his foot in the door of the church. Now, you might have thought that those are relatively strange means to get a toehold in a congregation. But it seems not just with Ananias and Sapphira, but now with the widows who are in the church in Jerusalem, that the giving and using of money and the care of men and women are particular opportunities for Satan to get into the congregation and divide it. Now, I say that might surprise some of you. Some of you probably simply nod your heads. You've seen over and over again money and mercy proving an opportunity for Satan to get into the congregation. People who want to buy their way into prominence. People who, like Ananias and Sapphira, like to appear generous. People who use their money to try and control the direction of the church. People who think that money should be invested in such and such a thing, but not that thing. Who think that these people should be a priority and not those people. Who think that they need to set the agenda of the congregation. So it was thus from the beginning, and probably will be thus until the end. In the way that we take, employ, invest money, and take care of people, even in those very things where you would hope to see the best of the church, Satan will use it to undermine the preaching of the gospel. Here, then, in Jerusalem, there are many widows. The church is growing. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of believers now in Jerusalem. Although because of the nature of the case, there's probably quite a lot of coming and going. But in a place like ancient Israel, it's likely that widows, vulnerable, exposed, dependent, would probably have gravitated toward a centre like Jerusalem. And now that many of them are being converted, it seems that there's a large congregation with a large number of more needy and dependent people within it, especially among the widows. And those widows come from every part of society. And the charge is raised in chapter 6 and verse 1 that the Hellenists, their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. So the church seems to have reached a point where it's got a system for caring for these particular widows. And it's possible that the issue here is a racial or an ethnic one, or at least a linguistic one. The Hebrews and the Hellenists, either the Greek widows or at least the Greek-speaking widows from among their party, and the Hebrew widows or the Hebrew-speaking widows. And it may be that they're suggesting that there's a favoritism being shown toward the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows are being neglected. They're being overlooked. It may simply be that there's an administrative failure, that there's just too much going on, there are too many widows, and that some of them, not for any particular racial or ethnic motive, are simply being overlooked. But this has caused a complaint. Now, you might say, well, that seems legitimate, but the word complaint actually goes deeper than that. It's the language of murmuring. You might say, well, why is that a particular problem? Because if you look through the history of God's people, murmuring always does great damage. In Exodus and chapter 16, the people murmured against Moses. In Numbers chapter 14, The people murmured about the prospects of going into the land. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul talks about the murmuring of the people for which God brought judgment upon them. It's the spirit of discontentment. It's the suspicion that breeds in the soul, that works out in the sideways glances and the subtle and not so subtle mutterings about things that are not right and not done well, and why these people are acting in this way and what schemes and plans they have. And Paul says that has always been a danger and is a danger still in Corinth. And it's a danger that is bubbling up here in Jerusalem. It threatens to divide this peaceful and progressing congregation. Now, notice that the problem is not apostolic ignorance. The apostles know what's going on. They're aware of the need. They see the issues bubbling up, and they can identify the challenges and the demands that the situation presents. It's not a problem of apostolic incompetence. I'm actually quite impressed by how far the apostles got. 12 men, the original 11, once Judas had committed suicide, and then Matthias joining with them. 12 men who are managing all the people and all the finances of a congregation that now numbers in the thousands. Now, the widows, especially, they have to be identified. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul said to Timothy, don't take just any widow into the number of the widows. If he's referring to a situation like this, he means you've got to go and assess them to make sure they're genuinely needy, that they're real believers and not just perhaps hangers-on. And if they are, that they get the gospel as well as mercy ministry. It's financial skills. What did we read in chapter 4? At whose feet did everybody put the money of the land and the other things that they were selling? They gave it all to the apostles. These men have been doing everything in the congregation since its inception. The problem isn't incompetence. And the problem isn't apostolic indolence, or laziness, carelessness, or incompetence in that sense. They're not just saying, look, we can't be bothered with this anymore. Rather, the problem has grown out of hand. And we'll look at this in more detail. The solution is bold, gracious, and brilliant. It actually sheds light on a number of questions. But the angle that we're going to look at it, and we're going to come back to this chapter at least on one other occasion, the angle we're going to approach it by this morning is the angle of what this window this gives us into pastoral ministry. We'll come back on another occasion and ask what it means in terms of diaconal ministry. Now, we need to be careful, because elders are not apostles. And we need to be careful because the men who are appointed to take care of these widows are not actually here called deacons. But what is useful, I think, are the parallels between these two groups of men and the two particular pursuits that they are to have. A division of labour and a focus of energy. And we'll see how that develops as we work our way through the issue. Peter then and the others, they say in verse 2, because of this problem, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brothers, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And it's that verse in particular that I want to look at. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see here, first of all, a matter of relative priority. Those words are carefully chosen. A matter of relative priority. They begin verse 4 with the language of distinction and contrast. But we will give ourselves to this thing. And the distinction and the contrast then is between two different ministries and two groups of men who are carrying them out. And those different ministries are there in verse 2. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve or minister at tables. So if you like, you've got table ministry and you've got word ministry. And these apostles are saying that we are not able to give ourselves to table ministry because we have to concentrate on word ministry. And they say, therefore, we need to appoint men over this business of table ministry, but we, the apostles, we will give ourselves to our own calling and focus. Now, what's very important here is the tone in which you imagine those words being spoken. Caring for the widows. We need to appoint men for this business. Imagine, you can probably imagine them saying it like that. We're fed up of this stuff. Take this junk off our hands. Find someone who can bother with this business for us while we get on with the important stuff. Now, friends, that is not what the apostles are saying. And I hope any widows in this congregation know that it is not what we would be saying either. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and then verses 18 and 19, the Lord appoints one of the distinctives of his old covenant people as a care for the child, for the fatherless and the widow, the most vulnerable and exposed people in that kind of environment and that kind of economy. God's people are to be marked by particular mercy toward those who are particularly exposed. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, that writer tells us that true religion consists, at least in part, of visiting those who are in need, particularly those who are fatherless and those who are widows. And in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9, we've already mentioned that this is a matter of significance. So this care of widows and others, the administration that belongs to this whole task, is a substantial and significant element of life in the church. Serving tables, then, is not this business, but rather this business, a necessary, proper, honourable, and difficult task. It includes, here in Acts 6, at least two things: food distribution and conflict resolution. You've got to deal with all the arguments about who gets what, and you need to take in the money, you need to purchase the food, you need to set up a system whereby it can be righteously and fairly distributed. And that is why they choose men who are of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, because it's not an insignificant task. The problem is, it's not the apostles' task. It's not their primary calling. If you go back, you know Luke writes Acts. If you go right back to the end of Luke's gospel itself, you will see what Christ calls the apostles to do. In verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And Christ promises the Holy Spirit to enable them to carry that out. Or in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me," says Christ, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see what Christ specifically says the apostles are to do. "I'm appointing you as my Spirit-empowered witnesses. You're to be preachers of the good news. Your job is the ministry of my word, first of all in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the very ends of the earth." And what's the problem? That within a few weeks, perhaps a few months, of this word ministry begun in Jerusalem, the pressures that have come with God's blessing on that labour bring a burden of administration that is bringing the apostles to the point where, again, our translation says we cannot leave the word of God. Stronger than that. We cannot abandon the word of God. We cannot forsake the word of God. It is our responsibility to be preachers of the gospel in Jerusalem. And not in Jerusalem alone, but in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now we are faced with a burden that is distracting us and diverting us from the calling that God gave to us. It is not desirable. It is not pleasing. To whom? To the God who called us to this work. It is not appropriate, it is not acceptable that we should abandon our witness to Christ in order to serve tables. Can you imagine the scene? Perhaps Peter and James are there and they're about to go out and preach, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. The Hellenists are outside again. Again? It's the third time today. Yeah, but they really are upset this time. Apparently there's another five widows in this particular street that are just... Okay, fine. Well, can't you find Andrew? I'm sure I saw Matthias around here somewhere. Yeah, I'm afraid the Hebrews are already with them. Really? You know, can you imagine what it'd be like if they had mobile phones and emails? A constant stream of communication. Do this, do that. People are waiting for you. People need to talk to you. These widows want that. Those widows want that. In fact, it's not probably the widows. It's the Hellenists who are complaining about their widows and the Hebrews. And there's this task. Or and somebody else wants to make a donation. They'd like to talk to you. Fine, right, bring them in. You don't need to be an apostle to see how quickly the jobs you need to do can get swamped by the jobs you're forced to do. I think there's something in this that is very close to our Lord's experience in Mark chapter 1. You remember how in Capernaum, when he was healing those who were sick, and when the disciples woke up early the next morning, the people were already gathering, and Jesus Christ was not there. They went out to find him. And what did they say when they found him? You've got to come back to Capernaum. Why? Everybody's looking for you. And what did Christ say? That's not what I'm here for. It is not my task to be a roving healer. But I'm sent to preach the good news to the towns and the villages round about. The apostles are not refusing to do this work. They have been doing this work. They're not disdaining the needs of the widows. They're not dismissing the challenges. They're not disregarding the issues. They are here very human. They are overstretched. They are committed under God to the task of witnessing by means of the word, and they cannot do that and the other tasks that God's blessing on the church has brought upon them. They cannot neglect their great and primary duty for any other duty, no matter how significant that is in itself. And you'll notice in verse 5 that when they explain this, the whole church says, yep, that's clear. You don't get a bunch of people saying, no, we need the apostles taking care of this, can't trust anybody else. No, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They all hear the reasoning, they all agree with the conclusions. Yes, it's not right that you should be distracted from the ministry of the word, that you should abandon your calling for this task, however significant in and of itself. Now, brothers and sisters, is that not a test of our priorities as a congregation? Is that not a test of our priorities as elders? Not just, well, the word of God must be central in the church of Jesus Christ, but the church of Christ is called to minister at tables and minister the word. How do we do both? How do those who are called to minister the word minister the word? How do those who minister at tables minister at tables? Both have their place. The ministry of the word and the ministry of mercy. There are many duties and opportunities that the church has to glorify God. but there are different people appointed to different tasks. And the elders, like the apostles in some measure, are called to prioritize something that is the ministry of the word, prayer and the ministry of the word. It's a matter then of relative priority that the apostles are dealing with, and it's a work of genuine intensity. So this contrast, this distinction, but we must leave this business, important as it is, we must leave that, we will give ourselves continually to something different. We're going to have to leave the table ministry to one side so that we can give ourselves continually to something else. It's the language of devotion and determination rather than distraction and diversion. It's in fact the very same language that's already been used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly. They gave themselves over to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayers. It's the language that speaks of channeling your energies and concentrating your faculties on particular things rather than other things. You children, dad and mum use this kind of language with you. Maybe they don't use it particularly. They say, we would like you to give yourselves to something. But you know this kind of language. When dad and mum say perhaps about homework, look, don't worry about these other things. Turn off the television, close the book, get into a clear and quiet space and give yourselves to getting your homework done. You heard that kind of language. Or you might want to go out and play football. You might want to go and climb a tree. You might want to read a book. And dad and mum say, look, I want you to concentrate on getting your room clean. Once your room is clean and tidy, you can do all those other things. But I want you now to give yourself to getting the room done. You understand what kind of language they're using? And you grown-ups, you know what this could be like as well, can't you? The email arrives on the desk or your boss drops a folder on top of the everything else. Says, look, forget everything else. Concentrate on this. This is your matter of first importance. Give yourself to this before anything else. This has got a deadline. This has got a pressure upon it. That's what the apostles are talking about. Genuine intensity. We're going to leave everything else aside and we are going to channel our energies and concentrate our faculties on one thing. Now there are many potential distractions from prayer and the ministry of the word. That's true for apostles. It's true for pastors, teachers, elders, overseers today. Some of those distractions aren't just distractions. They're other legitimate responsibilities. My family is not a distraction from my pastoral duty. It's an other responsibility that I have. I have commitments as a man of God, quite apart from my commitments as a minister of the Word of God. When Pastor Austin's looking after my because of a recent operation, no one's saying, well, I can't believe he's not preaching today. Well, of course you don't. Why? Because that's a legitimate concern and investment. As husbands, as fathers, as neighbours, as citizens, there's a calling for a man of God to do what is right. Incidentally, that's one reason why a church should support, especially its vocational preachers, generously. Paul says to Timothy that the soldier who's been enlisted shouldn't be entangled with the things of this world. The preacher who's called to be a preacher of the word of God as a matter of vocation, he should be able to get on with that task without worrying where the next meal will come from for the family, how he's going to extend hospitality, how he's going to cover his bills, how he's going to fill his car with petrol that week. Those things ought not to be part of what bothers him in an ideal situation. So there are other duties that he has to fulfill. And then there are other things that become distractions. And you might be surprised at how easy, even how eager, distractions can be when you knuckle down to the hard work of pastoral ministry. Necessary recreation, relaxation and exercise for the mind and body, they can become either a means of dissolution or even an obsession in themselves. How much light and frivolous stuff diverts the attention when you ought to be concentrating on important things. And then there are other weighty concerns outside the immediate sphere of pastoral ministry. There may be works of charity and mercy. There may be people who need help, practical help. And the man of God, as you can see from the character of the apostles, isn't incompetent. He's not ignorant. He's not indolent. He could do it. But is it what he should be doing? We've talked a little and prayed a little about the prospects of setting up Christian schools. That excites me. But if I were to give myself to that, then I would not be able to give myself to the things that are of first importance for me. It's not that those things are not significant. It's this matter of relative priority that leads to a work of genuine intensity. Everything else, even those legitimate duties, come second for these men. They adhere to and attend to what is first by God's appointment, without distraction or diversion. You see what they're saying? We cannot be carried away with these other things, but we need to invest everything in the work that God has given us to do. After all, if the saints ought to devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, is it not proper that those who preach the word should first devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship? They need to give themselves to these things. And that then helps to establish the priorities for today's preachers of the word. They are not apostles, but they do have a calling, as we have seen, for the gathering and the guiding of the people of God by means of the word of God. The elders, especially those who are called to labour in the word and doctrine in a distinct way, need to grasp this priority and grasp this intensity. Because it is a battle that a preacher fights every hour of every day. And my friends, the church should insist upon this priority and this intensity. The church should expect to see the fruits of this priority and this intensity. And the church should enable its elders to pursue this priority and this intensity. Now, I'm not saying it's happening here, but I know of congregations where there is a pastor, and that means he's the general factotum. He's just the dog's body. He does everything. He opens the door in the morning. He sets out the chairs. He cleans the building. He shuts it at night. He organizes everything that takes place in the church. He conducts everything that happens in the life of the body. He's got his hands on everything. He's got a finger in every pie. He's got his hand on 100 tillers simultaneously, of boats all travelling in a multitude of directions. And the problem is, the church likes it so and the church wants it so. You're the man who keeps everything running. And then what happens? Don't think much of his preaching. Haven't really been fed in a while. Yeah, not. The Spirit doesn't. We dress it up, don't we? The Spirit doesn't really seem to be blessing me here. I'm not being fed on the Word of God. Why? Because the poor brother who's meant to be giving himself to prayer and to preaching is constantly diverted and distracted by 101 other things that, though they may be important in themselves, are not the work to which he is called. Now, don't get me wrong, the elders are the overseers of the congregation. You'll notice even here, the apostles say, we are going to appoint men over this business. We're going to put it in their hands. It's our responsibility, but we are going to delegate it to men who can be responsible themselves. But that's a different thing from doing all the work in the church. It's a pattern of dedicated activity. Relative priority, but we must give ourselves to this rather than that. It's a work of genuine intensity. We must give ourselves continually to this work, and it is finally a pattern of dedicated activity. What is it that these men give themselves to? It is to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now again, elders are not apostles, but I hope you can already see from what we have studied the parallels between these two sets of duties and these two sets of men. Prayer and the ministry of the word is the concern of all the elders of a church. It is not solely the concern of the man who stands regularly to preach the word of God. It is the particular focus and vocation of such men. Those who labour in the word and doctrine, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5. But the elders as a group, the eldership, must be concerned for prayer and the ministry of the word. In the language of Matthew, Paul, they pray unto God for the people and they speak to the people from the Lord. Now you notice the two parts and you notice the sequence, because I don't think the sequence is accidental. Prayer and the ministry of the word of God. Prayer for the kingdom of God and its citizens. Prayer about the kingdom of God and its citizens. The apostles, and in some fashion following them the elders, are to bring to God the needs, the hopes, the concerns, the griefs, and the desires that the saints have and that they have for the saints. That language of shepherding means that you know your sheep and you bring the things that are upon their hearts to God on their behalf. The challenges, the opportunities and the demands of this labour, not just among the sheep already gathered, but among those who are still lost and wandering. Prayers for light and for heat. Prayers for forcefulness and for fruitfulness in the ministry of God's word. Prayers for the body of the church as a whole, and prayers for the members of the church individually. And you see echoes of that, don't you? When the apostles, especially Paul, ask the churches to pray for them. Pray for us, for there is much opposition. Pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Pray that the Lord protect us, for not all have faith. Pray for us that we may be fruitful among others, just as we've been fruitful among you. What are these but glimpses into the prayers of the apostle? And then you think not just of how he prays for himself, but how he prays for the church. We've studied this out, for example, in just a few of the petitions that rise up in the letter concerning the Ephesians. He says, I'm praying that God will enlighten your minds in the knowledge of truth. I want you to see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. I want you to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ Jesus. I want to see the power of the gospel at work in you. I want to see the glory of God manifested among you. You see what this means? A pleading continually, constantly, carefully for God's richest blessings by God's standards upon these people. You don't find the apostles praying very often that they'll be rich or healthy. When they do, it's that you may prosper and be in health, just as your soul also prospers. The great priority of pastoral prayer, intercessory prayer, is for the spiritual well-being of God's people. And pastoral prayer should be like an iceberg. You hear us pray fairly often in the pulpit. You hear us pray regularly when we gather in our prayer meetings. But that should be what they call the tip of the iceberg. Most of you children know that usually some 90% of the iceberg is underneath the water. And that's the problem. The super apostles were great talkers in Corinth. The super apostles were prominent men in Corinth. The super apostles were front and center and very active in Corinth. And the tragedy is that you can have pastors and preachers who give the appearance of functionality and productivity, but have no power from heaven. It is difficult because it is the most difficult part of Christian living. It's difficult because it's the most, therefore, assaulted part. It's difficult because for a long time you can get away without prayer and still maintain the appearance of usefulness. You know the story of Pinocchio. Little boy made of wood, but he wanted to be a real boy. And there are lots of Pinocchio pulpits and Pinocchio pastors. They're on strings and they jump around, but they're made of wood and there's no life because there's no prayer. I sent out a little poll on social media earlier this week as I was preparing these things. I asked the question of any pastors, preachers, elders, overseers, are you content with your pattern of prayer for and about the people of God under your care and the work to which you are committed? 95% said they were not. I'm tempted to say 5% were lying. I'd love to know what that 5% said they were content about. Yeah, there's an element of false guilt that comes in. Several of the men said, how could you ever say you were content that you've prayed enough? We understand that. But do you think you pray as you could and as you should for the people of God? No. No, I don't. Because there's 1,000 things that rush in upon me. Prayer expresses our desires for God's blessings and our dependence upon God for those blessings. And it comes first because the preaching of the word is useless without it. Prayer. Prayer and the ministry of the word. This is the whole labor of communicating divine truth. It includes all the private and public ministry of preaching, teaching, counseling, warning, exhorting, comforting, and correcting. It's all that goes on from the pulpit and all that goes on outside the pulpit. It's all the incidental communications. It's all the phone calls and the texts and the emails. It's the chatting at the door over the dinner table. It's the fruit of the hospitality in the home. It's the pastoral visits in the more formal sense. It's the times when we get the crisis phone calls. I've got this challenge, this situation. What should I do? How should I think? How might I act? It's the news that filters through that so-and-so's in trouble, that this lady has a difficulty, that this man is struggling, that this sheep is wandering, that brings the shepherd out in order to go and take care of the sheep by means of the word of God. And my friends, it's all the preparation and study that lies behind that. You know, the push-button pastor. I've got a problem. Here's the answer. That's what you like, isn't it? I hope it's what you like. It's what we strive to be, not in an artificial or mechanical way. We need the answers because God has called us to wrestle with the word to give them. You can't make that up on the spot. That's the deposit that is gained over years of prayerful study. Do you know how many years the Apostle Paul spent before he came to prominence as an apostle? 14. That's probably, as far as we can tell, between his conversion and the fruitful beginnings of his ministry. Now bear in mind, this was a man who was schooled in the best schools of the Pharisees, who had been converted by means of a direct revelation from heaven of Jesus Christ in his glory, who had been appointed by Christ directly to be his witness. And what did Paul say? Not, I'm ready to go. Let's rock and roll. But I need to work at these things. I need to be prepared in order that I can fulfill my ministry. And it's a ministry of word, oral, spoken, and scribal, written. A ministry of word, not man's word, but God's word, within the church, around the church, and beyond the church locally. It's by words, remember, that we gather and guide the people of God. The apostles and those who in some measure follow them are men who must then know Christ Jesus. Not just know about him, but who can work for him because they walk with him. Men who are marked by communion with God in prayer and in study, in order that from a full heart they can bring forth fruitful words, who preach Christ by Christ's strength. And I would ask you this morning, why do you come to church? Do you come because it's a fellowship meal today? Well, we hope you enjoy the food. We'll serve you gladly. Do you come because it's warm in here and it's cold out there? Do you come because there are nice people here? Do you come because you know that people expect you to be here? Or do you come because this is a community where God's word is preached? And here you can listen to words of life. There is nothing more important than the preaching of the good news. It transcends the mercy ministries of the church for this reason, that without the preaching of the gospel, there's no mercy to extend. Without hearts that are transformed by the grace of God in Christ, there is nothing else. This is central. This is first, that the word of God be preached, and it needs to be preached by men of prayer. Have you heard the word of God? Have you received the truth as it is in Jesus? Every other blessing you get, every other favor you receive from God, is like dust and ashes without life in Christ Jesus. What will it profit someone who gains the whole world and loses their own soul? My friends, we could make you the sole object of the mercy ministry of this church. We could arrange the whole congregation around your happiness, your ease, your comfort. We could make all the resources of the church, all its time, all its energy, all its money, gathered together. We could make all those resources at your disposal. Speak the word, and we're your servants. And if you never hear the word of life, and you never bow to the Lord of glory, your soul is lost, and you're a miserable, unhappy man or woman. And that's why the apostles and the Jerusalem congregation said it is not right that you should abandon the ministry of God's word in order to minister at tables. Prayer gets from God and preaching gives to men. And both of them belong together for a church to be a fruitful gospel environment. One commentator, a man called William Arnott, has a beautiful description. He talks about a bricklayer who's digging clay for bricks. Now, if you are a gardener here in this part of the world, you will know that we have very heavy clay soil. And what happens when you start digging with your spade in very heavy clay soil? any gardeners? What happens very rapidly? I'll tell you. The clay starts to stick to your spade. And the spade gets heavier and heavier. It clogs up until you're lumping this great sort of 10-pound thing behind you. And Arnott says he watched a brickmaker digging clay for his bricks. And he had a barrow and he had a bucket. And he would dip his spade in the bucket, push down into the clay, lift up a chunk, drop it in the barrow. Move over, dip the bucket, cut, drop. Dip, cut, drop. And he said, first of all, he thought, what a waste of time. Look at all that unnecessary energy. Every time he gets rid of one of those clumps of clay, he dips his spade in the bucket. What's the point of wasting time and energy dipping the spade in the bucket? Then he watched more closely. That's not wasted energy. By dipping the spade in the bucket, he ensures that every time it cuts and every time it drops, and a clean spade goes back in the bucket, gets lubricated again by the water, drops into the clay, drops off the spade, bucket, dip, clay, cut, barrow, drop. So it is with prayer and the ministry of the word. What kind of men do you want your elders to be, and what kind of labour do you want them to give themselves to? We live in a world that loves the appearance of doing. And prayer does not have the appearance of doing. It looks very passive, doesn't it? What are you doing? I'm praying. It looks a lot like sleeping. Some of you know the phrase Martin Luther. The height of the Reformation, when everything was buzzing around it. Somewhere he says, I had so much to do today, I had to spend an extra 3 hours praying. Is that the kind of language that you ever use, or that you would want anybody to use? You had so much to do, you had to pray? Come on, man! Chop, chop! Get up, get out, get working. There's things that need to be done. Yes, and all that energy will be wasted without prayer. No wasted effort where prayer is involved. The whole task proceeds efficiently when there's dipping and cutting, when there's praying and preaching. And so in verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, is that what you desire in this place? Do you want the word of God to spread in Maidenbower? Do you want the word of God to spread in Crawley? Do you want the number of disciples to be multiplied greatly in this part of God's world? We struggle, don't we? It goes slowly, doesn't it? I wonder, should we not at least ask the question, could it be because of a failure or an imbalance here? The church as a whole needs to insist upon this pattern and invest in this pattern. Needs to say, this is the way it should be. That we have elders who in large measure are able and expected to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that, my friends, requires saints who are willing to take on the things that would distract and divert the elders from prayer and the ministry of the word. And it requires elders who are willing to give up other things and give themselves over to this work. There are two challenges there. One is that even elders like to see things that seem like they can get done. One of the frustrations of pastoral labour is it seems like there is a great deal of investment for not a great return. And it's quite nice to then spend your time doing something that looks like it can be finished, signed off in a matter of hours. It's one of the reasons why a lot of pastors like a practical hobby. They like woodwork, they like gardening, because they can actually say, that's finished, that's done. It's hard to give yourself over and over and over and over again, day after day, to something that doesn't seem to produce immediate fruit. It's a lot easier to do some things than prayer and the ministry of the word. Don't you find in yourself, on any level, a temptation? You've got a to-do list. What almost invariably slides to the back of your to-do list? The hardest task. It may be the most important one. You know that. But you'll do this and this and this and this and this and this first. And you'll put that one off. Prayer and the ministry of the word. It's a challenge. Because elders aren't supposed to be ignorant, incompetent, and indolent men. But active, engaged, and competent brothers who can get on and do things. And it's all too easy to give ourselves to what might be described as table ministry rather than word ministry. What it expects then, what it requires, what it demands from the church as a whole, its members individually, and its elders in particular, is a directed diligence and sacrificial service that says, the word of God, prayer and the ministry of the word are important to us, for us, and from us. And so whether it's the church speaking to the elders or the elders speaking to the church, you, we must give ourselves, not to these other things, but give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, that the word of God might spread and the disciples grow in number and advance in health. Amen. Lord God, will you please forgive your servants who minister the word of God here for how often and how easily we are distracted and diverted from prayer and from the ministry of the word. Will you not hold it, O God, against us, but rather forgive us? Will you forgive us for every ministerial sin, for where there is ignorance, where there is incompetence, where there is indolence? Will you not hold it, O God, against the people to whom we minister and whom we serve? Will you grant, O God, that as a church we should set a high stock upon prayer and preaching, as that which forms, establishes, founds, and directs all the life of the congregation? May we desire above all things to be a people marked by gospel ministry and its impact, that we might be truly holy and without blame before you in love. Lord, preserve our peace, preserve our prosperity. Give us progress in the gospel, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.